Well, today, I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah. We're going to look at chapter 38 today. Isaiah chapter 38 is our text. Isaiah 38, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read six verses. Isaiah 38, beginning in verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Hezekiah was the king. He's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he was a good king. He was one of the few good ones. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. And said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Just these six verses, that's where we'll begin today. Hezekiah was a young king, a very successful king. He was the head over the entire empire of Judah. He was, of course, famous because he's king. Kings are famous. So he had quite the reputation, well known all over that part of the world. He was rich, of course. He's king. He's basically on the top of the world when you think about it. He's in the prime of his life because at this point in his life, he's probably about 39 years of age. 39 years of age. That's a young man. Young, strong, vigorous. Of course, by the time you get this age, you're more than just young and energetic. You get some wisdom by the time you got a few years under your belt. This should be the best years of his life. Really and truly, he's 39 years old in the prime of life. These should be the best years of his life. And he got sick. And verse 1 tells us, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. The idea here is he is dying. He was very sick. He didn't have a cold. He didn't have the flu. He was struck with a terminal illness. And was dying. And then he got a message. O king, the prophet Isaiah wants to see you. He says he has a word from the Lord for you. So maybe, you know, I'm sure Hezekiah was praying. He was a godly man. I'm sure he was praying and praying that the Lord would heal him and restore him to strength and health and get him off of this deathbed. And now he hears that Isaiah wants to talk to him. So send the prophet in. Lord, let him have a good word for me. But he didn't have the word that Hezekiah hoped for. Because this is what he said. Thus says the Lord. That's pretty strong, right? This isn't my opinion. This isn't my diagnosis. I'm not giving you what I think here. But this is thus saith the Lord. I'm coming from the Lord with this message. Set your house in order. For you shall die and not live. You will not live. Now, Hezekiah, I want you to know, was a good and godly man. He was one of the few kings that reigned in the southern kingdom that the Bible said he did right in the sight of the Lord. There were many who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, there were no good kings, not a single one, not one godly king. In the southern kingdom, there were a few. Hezekiah was one of the best. I'm going to read a passage from 2 Kings. You don't have to turn here, but you can if you like, but keep your finger here if you do. But I want to read a little bit about Hezekiah. I want you to know what kind of a man he was. So I'm just going to read a few verses from 2 Kings chapter 18, where the Bible tells us, "Now it came to pass," I'm in 2 Kings 18:1, "in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves." The high places were the hilltops where the superstitious pagans would go up on these hilltops where there were trees in groves considered sacred, and they would worship the heavens, the host of heavens, the various gods and goddesses and so forth, under those trees. Under the trees, in the groves, they would worship the gods and goddesses and bring offerings and leave them under the trees, bring little presents and put them under the trees. Yeah? Hey, I didn't write this. Here's what the Bible says. He removed those high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, worthless, a piece of metal. Remember the brazen serpent Moses had to make, and they looked at the serpent on the pole and lived? Well, you know, later that became a superstitious artifact for the people of Israel, and they started to worship the thing. They would bow down in front of it. They would burn incense before it. I don't know if you realize, but that is a form of worship. Amen. And it's a pagan custom, not a godly one. Amen. So Hezekiah had the wisdom to know they are committing idolatry with this object, so he had it ground to powder. Amen. Look. Takes a lot of guts to do something like that. You better know God. Amen. And he knew God. And actually God commended him for this. Amen. And this is what he said. The Bible said, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. That gives us a little idea of the kind of man Hezekiah was. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord, he served the Lord, and he was zealous for the Lord. And the point I would make in this is that, you know, good people get bad news too. Amen. Sometimes bad things do happen to good people.
You're right.
And here, a good and godly man got this report. Put your house in order because you will die. You will not recover from this illness. Now, we don't know what kind of illness Hezekiah had. There's a little hint over later on, if you're still in Isaiah 38, over in verse 21, Isaiah the prophet ordered him to put a plaster of dried figs on the boil, the Bible says. Isaiah had said, verse 21, let them take a lump of figs, lay it for a plaster on the boil, and he shall recover. So they made a plaster of figs, put it on the boil, but the word boil can mean tumor. It can mean like an ulceration. It can mean leprosy. It can mean a lot of different things. Inflammation, you know, some kind of eruption, some kind of cancerous growth. We don't know what he had. We know he was dying from it, whatever it was. It was terminal. That much we do know. And God's word came to him, get your house in order, because you will surely die. The Hebrew reads, command your house, get it in order, for you will die. Now I want you to consider that Hezekiah is a young man. He's 39 years old. So when you're that young, you don't think about dying. You don't think about death. You don't think about mortality. At least it would be the rare person who did. All you think about at that age, you know, for the average person is you still want to know what you can do with your life, how you're going to get ahead, what you're going to save for your retirement years, how you're going to make ends meet, how you're going to pay for your kids to go to school, or, you know, you're still in that phase of life. Am I going to ever be able to buy a house for our family or, you know, whatever? So the idea of get your house in order, the idea is make arrangements because you are not going to survive this sickness. That comes as quite a shock to a young person, but I want you to know thousands of people get that kind of message every single day. When a doctor with a blank face looks at them holding a chart and says, it's terminal, it's inoperable, I recommend you get your affairs in order. Maybe call your family because you're not going to recover from this. Thousands of times this happens every day in America. Amen. Thousands of times a day all over. And it comes as a punch in the stomach that knocks the wind out of people every day, every day. Because that's the news they least want to hear. And the fact of the matter is, Hezekiah was not ready. No. He was not ready to die. He had not made arrangements for his passing. His house was not in order. Things were not in an orderly manner. He didn't have an heir. So he was not ready. And can I tell you, most people are not ready. Amen. Most people are not to get that kind of news. In a sense, we are all dying men and dying women. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We are all dying men. None of us are here for very long. This world, we know, we are transitory beings in an impermanent world. We are passing through. We walk on the dust of many, many, many generations that have gone before us. And when they die, all their hopes, dreams, ambitions, plans, aspirations, all that dies with them. Now, you want to hope that they were ready to meet their maker, but the fact of the matter is most are not. And even many Christians, their house is really not in order. And they're really not ready to step off of planet Earth and into the presence of God. Amen. James 4:14 says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. The human lifespan is so short. Now, you know, some people get to live nice, long lives. I mean, there were people in the Bible who lived 900 years. Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived 969 years. Amen. And then the Bible says this, and then he died. Because no matter how long you live, sooner or later, death catches us all. And each and every one of us will die. Unless the Lord comes in our lifetime and catches us out of here in a rapture. And he could come in our lifetime. I believe he will. At the same time, I have to live like I'm going to live until I die.
That's right.
Or I fly.
Amen.
One glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. I'll fly. So whether I die or I fly, I have to live ready. Now today, I'm going to begin a brand new series of messages. I'm basing it right here on Isaiah 38 and God's word through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. When God told him, get your house in order, set your house in order. And I want to talk about that today, setting our house in order. In fact, I would like for us to make this very personal. I'd like for us to replace Hezekiah's name with our own name. And I would like for you to consider the solemnity of the words of Isaiah the prophet. When he says, thus says the Lord, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order. Get your affairs all straightened up. Tie up all those loose ends. Make sure that there are clear instructions that you leave behind. Because you will die, Hezekiah, and you will not recover from this sickness. It's a solemn thing when God says, death is walking in your shadow and he will soon take your life. And obviously, God is saying here, and you are not ready. Because otherwise, he would not give these instructions, get your house in order. Otherwise, you know, he wouldn't have had to give him that. A set of instructions, but your household affairs, this is his point, your household affairs are not in order. Perhaps even our own spiritual life may not be in order. I mean, if you died right now, and look, let's make this personal. I want you to think about these things. One of the resolutions we read last week that Jonathan Edwards said, I will think much of my own death. I think that's a good resolution. I'll think about it. Not to be morbid,
right,
but to be realistic. You are mortal. You are flesh and blood and bone. You won't be here long.
Right.
Keep that in mind. If you die now, will you leave behind chaos or order? Chaos or order? Now, Hezekiah had one big advantage over many people. Many people don't get this notice. Get your house in order because you're going to die. They just die. Suddenly, unexpectedly, God gave Hezekiah advance notice. And, you know, he's giving us advance notice as well. This way, Hezekiah could make the necessary arrangements for his departure. But there's an urgency in the prophet's message. The notice meant do it now because you don't know if you'll still be here tomorrow. I think we should consider this personally because if you died quickly and unexpectedly, what kind of chaos might you leave behind? And let me tell you why I bring this out. Last year, 2015, Papa Fleet died. You know, my father died 30-plus years ago, and my mother remained a widow for 16 years. And then she got a phone call from an old boyfriend from her childhood, and that was Fleet O'Brien, who his wife had died. And they rekindled a relationship after 55 years. And I married them. And they lived together for 15 years, and they were 15 good years. And Fleet was just a precious man. Last year, he went to be with the Lord. His death was not sudden because he had been sick for quite a while. He had congestive heart failure, and his family had been notified, we had been notified, that he didn't have all that long to go because his heart was failing. He was growing weaker. So he knew, we all knew, that he was dying, and there was plenty of time for him to get his affairs in order, to leave some clear instructions behind to his children. He had six children. You know, if there's life insurance, if there's bank accounts, if there's bills that have to be paid, or where everything is, and if there's, whatever. Everything should be clearly set in order. Leave a will, that type of thing. Now, I assume that Papa Fleet had done all of that because he was close to his children, especially, his oldest sons. I assumed he'd spoken to his sons about where everything was and left instructions for them where to find things and so on. But I found out he had not done that. And when he died, it was chaos because nobody knew anything. All of his children, me, all of us believed that Papa Fleet had money. He never talked about it, but we knew he had it. Nobody ever found it to this day. So either he did not have money, or it's somewhere nobody ever found it. He used to talk about how the bank would send him notices that he's got too much money in there, that he needs to do something with all of this money. We never found that. We found a checkbook. Actually, we found a couple of checkbooks that didn't have a whole lot of anything in them, but they eventually found some life insurance. They eventually found a will, but there were no clear instructions. There was no order, everything. It was chaos. It was chaotic. I have to say, his family, they were very, very gracious and patient going through everything. No one was in a panic. And eventually we sorted most everything out. But to this day, there are things still not sorted out, things we still do not know, things that are still not settled. I believe that scenario is also played out day after day all over America because people do not leave order. Their lives are not in order, and they don't leave an order behind when they go. If that were you, really and truly, would your spouse know what to do? Are things laid out clearly if something happens suddenly? Oh, I don't want to think about that, Brother Rusty. Think about it. Think about it. Don't be like the average American who refuses to think about things they should and they leave chaos behind. Think about it. Does your spouse know what to do? Do your children know what to do? Is there some kind of order that you're going to leave behind, or are you going to leave chaos behind? Look, this is important because, for one thing, our house should be in order, and our house it involves all of our affairs, our financial affairs. If you have bills, if you have debts, does your wife know? They should know. Does your husband know? If you have insurance, do they know? Do they know where to find it? If you have money, do they know where that's at? Why are people so secretive? It amazes me how secretive people are, even towards their own family, their own spouse. I'm going to take the next several weeks to encourage us to get our lives in order. Now, this is going to be important whether we live another 15 years like Hezekiah did, because, God gave him great grace and extended his years, gave him 15 more years of life. or whether we live 20 years or 20 days. I think it's important that we get our affairs in order. Notice how merciful God was to Hezekiah. You're still right here in Isaiah 38? Y'all awake, right? All right, look with me in verse 2. Here's Hezekiah's response. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. He turned his face to the wall and prayed. Verse 3, we see that he prayed with all of his heart. He said, he's talking to God, O Lord, remember how I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a clean heart, a perfect heart, have done that which is good in your sight. And notice, and Hezekiah wept sore. The word means bitterly or much. He wept many, many tears. He prayed and he wept many, many tears. Obviously, he was praying that God would be merciful, that God would extend his years, because he sent Isaiah the prophet back. He said, go back, got another message for you. He went back. He said, here's the new message. I have heard your prayers. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I have seen your tears. Thank you, Jesus. And I'm going to extend your years by 15. I'm going to give you 15 more years. Don't ever let anybody tell you your prayers don't matter. Amen. Don't let anybody discourage you from praying. Because here's a man who was told, thus saith the Lord, you will not recover. Amen. And he prayed. And God sent the prophet back. I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. I will grant you 15 more years. We serve a God who hears our prayers. We serve a God who sees our tears. You know, this man was praying from the depths of his heart. When you're praying and you're weeping much, then you're praying from deep down in the core of your being. When is the last time we prayed and wept? I mean, really and truly, prayed and wept. Maybe our prayers are just a little too sterile. Maybe they should be sloppier prayers. Maybe our prayers are a little too dignified, a little too stiff. Maybe our prayers don't get below the surface. They don't come from something. You know, they need to come from the core of our being, where we pray and we touch God. He turned his face to the wall. I really like that. You know, that says so much. All the things that distract us, all the things that want our attention, all the noise, the clamor, the clutter, the voices, we have to turn our face to the wall. We have to tune every other thing out. And we have to touch God with our prayers. Amen. We want to pray these cute little sanitary prayers that just, you know, so trite and trivial. And we don't touch heaven. Here's a man who prayed. A man that God heard him pray. Amen. And God saw his tears. He knew this was prayers from the depth of his being. And he granted him extension of years. How about that? How about a prayer that gives you 15 years of life when you've been diagnosed as terminal? There's a lot of doctors maybe who misdiagnose people. But when God gives you a diagnosis, you can believe it's accurate. And when he says, you're not going to survive this. And yet, prayer stayed death. Prayer kept death at bay. Prayer changed everything. And still, we too often neglect prayer as something weak, and insignificant and inconsequential when prayer touches God. That's why we like to emphasize the importance of it, and even still we fail to properly emphasize the importance of our prayers. I remember years ago, Diane's grandmother had been diagnosed with, she had terminal emphysema, and she was dying. She'd smoked all of her life, and it caught up with her. You know, it just caught up with her. And I still remember the doctors all calling the family and saying, y'all better come see her because she's just not going to recover from this. And we went to the hospital. Everybody came. We all saw. And I remember we prayed for her to be healed. And my mother-in-law had just heard a sermon on Hezekiah. And he got 15 extra years, you know. And she prayed that God would give her 15 more years. Well, God didn't do that. He gave her 20 more years. He gave her 20 more years. He healed her and delivered her. Isn't that a blessing? Because the doctors said she's gone. She's not going to survive this. She survived for 20 more years. The Lord was so merciful. I had a laugh. Diane was telling me about some fella that's been on the radio preaching against divine healing. And while I didn't hear him, but she was just conveying a little bit about what the guy's saying, God doesn't heal today. I thought, how tragic. How tragic that that's your message to people, that God doesn't heal, that he's the great I was. He's no longer the I am, that he's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not a very present help in trouble. What a sad message to tell people that God doesn't heal. And what presumption to declare what God doesn't do. That God doesn't heal today. You know what that presumes? That you have all knowledge of all that God does and all he has ever done from the first century to the present. Because if God has healed one person since the first century, if he has healed just one, then you're wrong. How can anybody in their right mind make a statement like that, that God does not heal? I would be afraid to do that. God healed Hezekiah. Amen. Of course, he prayed. Hallelujah. And God answered prayer. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Thank you, if it comes to this, put your house in order, for you will die and not live. Let's just say the message came to you, put your house in order. Then where would you start? I would say first things first, start with right here, your own heart. How about we start with the house of our own heart and get our own heart right with the Lord? That is, make sure that you are right with God. Make sure that you have repented of your sins. Have you asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins? The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you confessed to God, oh God, I'm a sinner. Wash me, cleanse me. Amen. Forgive me. Yes, Lord. Have you confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Because you know, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Believe in our heart and confess with our mouth. Have you confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for me. I believe. I believe, Lord Jesus, in you. Have you confessed your faith in Christ? Let me just tell you how important this is. If you don't get this done now, nobody can do it for you. Nobody can come clean up your mess after you. It's not like you died and left a messy garage. See, we come clean that up. We can get that cleaned up. That's not a problem. But when your heart isn't right, when your heart is not in divine order, then nobody can clean that up. You see, only the Lord can change your heart, and you have to ask Him to. I would believe that if we were going to get our personal life in order, get our life in order, get our house in order, it has to start with the heart. It has to start right here. And it means we need to do some serious soul searching. Maybe turn our own face to the wall and get quiet and get still and pray and pray. And at a time like that, you realize how few things are really important. All the things that we get so wrapped up in, you know, that keep us so busy, so occupied, so distracted, we don't have time for one another. We don't have time for this. We don't have time for that. And all of that doesn't matter. It does not matter. If you got a diagnosis today that you are terminal, your whole life changes. Amen. Everything changes. Everything. Everything changes. Amen. Nothing will ever be the same again. Nope. All the little things that are so inconsequential, so petty, so trivial, so foolish, things that sometimes we make mountains out of, we argue with one another over stupid things, trivial things, things that don't matter. We're told, get your house in order. You're right. Let's turn our face to the wall. Amen. Let's get still before God. Let's do like Jonathan Edwards says and cultivate holy silence. Let's pray and touch heaven. Let's talk to God and pour out our heart. Look, this is what Hezekiah did. He poured out his heart. He wept sore. He wept bitterly. It means he wept many, many tears. Of course, there's a lot of kinds of tears that people can weep. You can weep tears of joy, or tears of sorrow, or tears of pain, tears of regret, tears of remorse. I don't believe these were tears of joy he was weeping here, but perhaps there were tears of regret. Because, you know, at times like this, you think not only of what you've done, but you think about what you've left undone. You think about all the things you intended to do, things to straighten out or things to get right, and you just didn't do it. And I'm not talking here about things that are of no consequence. You know, like, man, I always intended to clean out my garage. I really regret not getting around to that. That, you know, that really doesn't matter. But if you've left some broken relationships behind, some things that you haven't tried to heal, then that's another matter altogether. Maybe you've left some shattered hearts. Maybe you've offended or wounded or injured someone with your words or with your actions. Maybe you've taken unfair advantage of somebody. Unfortunately, we can't rewind and do things over. And I believe probably each and every one of us have, in some ways, caused hurts, maybe burned some bridges behind us, left some injured souls in our wake. We can have genuine sorrow. We can have genuine remorse over mistakes we've made. And we can repent. And we can find forgiveness from a merciful Creator. We can admit that we're wrong. You know, that's a hard thing for some people to do, to just admit that they're wrong. I don't know if it's a pride thing, it's some kind of ego thing, or what it is. If it's just, I think it's true in all nationalities, admitting that we're wrong and offering no justification for what we've done. is a hard thing for people to do. But can I tell you, it's a key to a life of peace and to a preparation for eternity. Can you admit to others that you were wrong? Can you tell them, I was wrong? Can you say, I hurt you? I said things I should not have said. I did things I should not have done. I was wrong. It's my fault. I believe this is part of getting our house in order. You can't undo those things, but you can ask for forgiveness. And of course, you ask God first and foremost, but then you also ask those that you've wronged or affected. We can apologize, and we can do it from the heart, and we can do it without justifying what we've done or without excuses. Can I read a couple of turn your face to the wall prayers to you?
Amen.
Here's one from Psalms 51, a psalm of David. This is when Nathan the prophet went to him, you know, after David had sinned with Bathsheba. And here's David's prayer. Listen to this. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Here's a prayer. This is one of those turn your face to the wall prayers and pray where you're admitting your guilt, admitting your that you were wrong. Against you, I have sinned against you, O God. I like the way one version translates verse 4. I did what you said is wrong. You are the one I have sinned against. I say this so that people will know that I am wrong and you are right. God's always right.
Amen.
Well, how about this prayer of the prodigal son? Remember the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, found himself in a pig pen before he came to his senses. And then Luke 15:18 says, I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.
Amen.
And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And so he went home. The Bible says, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. There's a face to the wall prayer. I'm guilty. You know what you don't see in either of those two prayers? You don't see it in David's prayer in Psalm 51. You don't see it in this prayer, the prayer of the prodigal son. You don't see any self-justification.
Amen. You're right. That's right.
You don't hear any excuses. There's no excuses. All they confess is their guilt and their sorrow. I'm guilty. You are right, God. I'm wrong. And you see, in the case of the prodigal son, he not only confessed his guilt to God, but he confessed his guilt to his father. I have done you wrong. There's a lesson for us too. You want to get your house in order? Then we need to confess to God our wrong and confess to those that we've wronged our guilt and our sorrow. And look, while you still have your face to the wall and you're praying those prayers from your heart and you've received God's forgiveness because you've asked Him to forgive you, now before you turn your face away from the wall, make sure you forgive others. Make sure that you, while your face is to the wall, you make sure you forgive and you let go of all the pain, hurt, heartache, bitterness, resentments, and all the other things that have tried to find a lodging in your heart. Mark 11:25, and when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Mark 11:26, for if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Or Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I mean, it can't get any clearer than that. God calls us to forgive. You're going to receive His forgiveness. We must extend forgiveness to others. This requires us getting our heart right. You get your heart right. You have to let go of that resentment, the bitterness, the hurt, the pain, the whatever. Let it go. In fact, you know, an interesting thing is the definition of the word forgive. It actually means to leave, to forsake, to let go, to send away, to lay it down. The Bible speaks of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Remember, she was sick of a fever, and they were at her house, and she had fever. And so the Bible says the Lord prayed for her. And this is what it says. The fever left. It left her. Guess what that word left is? It's the same word that's translated forgive. You leave it. You let it go. You send it away. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is your choice. A choice you make by your will. So you choose to make it go. Send it away. You forgive. While your face is to the wall, you forgive others. This is basic Christianity, beloved. I mean, this is basic Christianity 101. This is the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I mean, this is the very basics, right? Amen. Y'all awake? Our subject, let's get our house in order. Let's repent from the heart. Let's forgive from the heart. And let's guard our heart. Let's guard our heart from all of the thoughts that would seek to find lodging in our heart. Bitter thoughts, angry thoughts, ugly thoughts, ungodly thoughts. Remember Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You have to guard your heart. Consider your heart is like a fortress. It's a fortress. And there are enemies that want to break down the walls of this fortress. And they assault you all the time. The devil fires his biggest guns at your heart, because he knows if he can poison your heart, he's got you. If he can injure your heart to where you are now bitter, angry, a bitter, angry person, intolerant, resentful, I mean, he's got you. If you become a cynical person, if he can affect your heart, he's got you. So he aims his weapons at your heart. And if the frontal attacks don't work, then there's always subterfuge. There's always saboteurs. There's always those evil thoughts, you know, the angry thoughts that the devil shoots his fiery darts at us, and to hopefully we'll pick up some seed that he's trying to plant in your heart of anger or unbelief or whatever. I read something, I actually wrote it down, that Spurgeon said. I thought it was pretty good. I'm going to read it to you. It's very short. He said, into the heart, already of itself evil enough, the devil thrusts the seeds of every evil thing and doeth his utmost to make it a den of unclean birds, a garden of poisonous trees, a river flowing with destructive water. I thought that was pretty interesting. He wants to make your mind, you know, your thoughts, what you consider, a den of unclean birds, a garden of poisonous trees. Because you know what you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you think upon things, anger, bitterness, you know, distrust, resentments. You know, that's what you become. You become that. So always guard your heart with all diligence. Don't allow yourself to think things that you should not. Sometimes you have to talk to yourself. Sometimes you have to tell yourself, don't listen to that voice. When the devil's trying to inject poison into your heart, you know, poison against your relationships, make you pick up some little thing somebody might have said, your spouse might have said, your kids might have said, somebody might have said, and the devil's just telling you, pick that up and run with it, replay it, listen to it again, replay it, listen again, replay, listen again. Don't listen to those voices. Don't listen to the wrong voices. You know, when it comes to these things, getting our house in order, there are some things other people can clean up. They can clean up after us. They can clean up even for us. Hey, ladies, you don't like to clean your house? Call somebody. They'll come clean it. All you got to do is pay. Us guys, we don't want to clean up our own garage. I'll call somebody. Okay, come straight out of my garage. Of course, they'd probably charge me a fortune. But you know, there's things you can get other people to clean up your mess. Your car's a filthy, dirty thing? Go drop it off. They'll clean it up for you. All you got to do is pay. But when it comes to your heart, only the Lord can cleanse the heart. And you have to be the one to ask Him to do so. You have to be the one to ask Him. You have to pray like the psalmist, create in me a clean heart, O God. Wash me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me. Only you can pray. Only you can ask the Lord to come cleanse your heart, and He will. And this is where we start. Let's get our lives in order. Because whether we die or whether we fly, we need to have this house in order. This house needs to be in order. Psalms 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. How about we start right here? O God, cleanse me, wash me, purify me. How about we turn our face to the wall, as it were? Because I do believe God's speaking to each and every one of us in this late hour in human history. This is a very late hour in human history. And I do believe the Lord is telling us in our hearts, telling us in our spirits. And I believe you can recognize the prophetic voice of God speaking when He says, set your house in order. Set your house in order. And let it start right here. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we ask today that you help me to set my house in order. I confess to you that I am a sinner, that I am in need of your cleansing. Wash me, oh God, I pray, as I confess that I believe on you, Lord Jesus. Help me to set my heart right. Forgive me of every sin. As I choose to forgive all others, all others, all others. Help me to live my life in such a way that it honors you. This I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. You know, God gave Hezekiah 15 years. He didn't have to, but He did. He does hear our prayer. And if you prayed today for God to cleanse your heart, You know he did. If you prayed for him to help you to put your house in order, he will. There are many things that I want to talk about in these next few weeks about putting our house in order. I want to talk about putting our financial house in order, our spiritual house in order, you know, our own self in order. So I believe that when the Lord comes, we want to be ready, right? We want to be ready. Praise God. Well, let's stand this morning.